Holy Spirit, would you take these words to speak to us through them, I ask, in Jesus' name. Please be seated. There was a priest who was in charge of a monastery, and he was interviewing a prospective monk who wanted to come to live in the monastery. And he said, Brother, this is a silent monastery. You're welcome to live here as long as you like, but you are not to speak until you are directed to do so. Brother Bernard lived in the monastery for 5 years before the priest said to him, Brother Bernard, you've been here for 5 years. You may speak 2 words. Brother Bernard said, hard bed. Well, Brother Bernard lived, he said, I'm sorry to hear that, the priest said, but we'll have to get you a better bed. Well, another 5 years went along, and Brother Bernard was summoned by the priest. You may say 2 more words, Brother Bernard. Brother Bernard said, cold food. Well, the priest said, well, we'll try to do something about that and make the food a little better for you. And so, on the 15th anniversary at the monastery, the priest called again Brother Bernard into his office. You may say 2 more words today. Brother Bernard said, I quit. The priest said, well, it probably is for the best. All you've done since you've been here is complain. We know there are a lot of requirements for being a part of a monastery, but what are the requirements for being a Christian and for being a part of the church? Well, obviously, in order to be a Christian, we have to come to believe in Jesus Christ, believe that He is the Savior, and invite Him into our lives, asking Him to be our ruler. And as we come to invite Him into our lives, we become children of God. We become Christians. We are born again of the Spirit. I want to share with you that really are 3 things that are requirements for being a Christian, and also then 4 things that are involved in our relationship as Christians with the church. Certainly many Christians kind of think that the first requirement for being a Christian is that you go to church or that you're baptized or something like that. But in reality, as we look at the scriptures, we see that the most important thing is our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is obviously the first step that we take as being a Christian. But then what do we do once we become a Christian? How do we begin to live our lives? I'd like you to turn to the book of Micah, if you will, in the Old Testament. That's our first lesson for today. It's on page 1542 in the 1452, excuse me, in the Pew Bibles. Micah chapter 6. And as we turn to Micah, in the first part of our reading in Micah is God reminding the Israelites of what He has done for them in the past. And certainly I think it's easy for us as Christians to forget what God has done for us in the past. We might have forgotten what God has done for us in Jesus Christ in sending His Son into the world and by Him coming to be our Savior. We might have forgotten that He has forgiven us of our sins and given us eternal life. We may have forgotten all that God has done to provide for us in the past, or how God has guided us and directed us in our lives. And we've certainly forgotten many times how patient God has been with us. There are so many things that we might have forgotten as Christians that God has done for us. And so the Jews of the Old Testament were certainly in the same camp. They may have forgotten many of the things that God had done for them in the past and how He had helped them in their journey in their lives. When we remember all that God has done for us, we want to thank Him by giving Him something. And so Micah asked the question in verse 6, what shall I come before the Lord? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What shall I give to God, is what he is saying, after all that God has done for him. We often think that God requires us to give him something in order for him to accept us. And certainly he wants us to give our lives to him, but we think, what else should we give to God after God has given us so much? Sometimes we think that we should give our money to the Lord through the church, but we do so often with the wrong motivation. We do it in order to get something from God, instead of just giving something to God because of what God has done for us. We're not required to give God anything than our lives. Once you give your life to Christ, you realize that everything you have belongs to Him, and that you want to give Him back something related to what He has given to you. And perhaps many people think that maybe I want to give back a tithe of 10% of what God has given to me as a way of thanking the Lord. But this should not be done out of any motivation other than to show our thankfulness to the Lord. We realize that our giving is not done so that God will forgive us, because God has already forgiven us in Jesus Christ. So what does the Lord require of us as Christians? Well, I believe much of what He requires to us is maybe the same of what He required of those in the Old Testament. Look at Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. First, God requires us to act justly. When we talk about justice, we're talking about ordering and maintaining a proper and honest relationship with others. Doing justice is on two levels. It's on a personal level, but it's also on a societal level. On a personal level, we must never act in a way that might produce injustice where we are. This means that in our business, for example, we must always do a thorough job for our customers and our supervisors, even if they don't know the difference. To act justly means we are to be honest in all of our efforts, in all of our affairs. For others, honesty is the best policy, but for us as Christians, honesty is the only policy. A butcher was asked one time after his life was changed when he came to Christ, how that had affected him. And he said, I used to put my thumb on the scale and add an extra ounce to the price of the meat that I sold to people. And once I came to Christ, I realized that what I had been doing is wrong. So I began to put, when I weighed things, I always gave people a little extra, not only to make up for the times that I had overcharged people in the past, but also just because that's what Christ has asked me to do, to live honestly and with integrity with others. That's really what happened to Zacchaeus. You may remember the story of Zacchaeus, who was in a tree and looking for Jesus to come down the road. And when Jesus came, he called Zacchaeus to come down, and he went in to have dinner with Zacchaeus. And when Zacchaeus had dinner with Jesus, he said this to Jesus, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. You know what Jesus said to him? He said, today salvation has come to this house. Because Zacchaeus had put his trust in Jesus Christ and had determined to pay back what he had stolen from people, he really indicated that his life was changed, that he had a new life in Jesus Christ. And that resulted in him seeking to live with honesty with others and developing a spirit of generosity. At the social level, we need to arise and address the social causes of injustices in our communities. Almost everything around us may seem unfair to us. We may think, for example, that a rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. And you may wonder how this can happen in a world where Christians live. With the lack of justice, it's possible that we see injustices and we remain quiet. And could that mean, if that's the case, that we are, in fact, contributing to the problem? It's easy for us to become misguided in our desires to resolve injustices by not getting the whole story in a situation that may seem unjust. For example, it's easy for us to assume that the rich are getting richer at the expense of the poor. But that may not always be the case, because it may be that many rich people are very generous in the way they give their money in terms of helping those who are poor, those who are in need. A South African activist and retired Anglican Bishop Desmond Tutu once said, if you are neutral in situations of injustices, you have chosen the side of the oppressor. If an elephant has its foot on the tail of a mouse and you say that you are neutral, the mouse may not appreciate your neutrality. As Christians, we must be concerned about the widows, the fatherless, the motherless, the poor, the hungry, the strangers, the needy, the weak, and the oppressed in our community. So to seek to act justly, that does not mean that in our quest for justice, we destroy someone else's property or vandalize buildings or physically attack people with whom we disagree, like groups like Antifa do. Instead, we are to seek to act justly toward them in the way that Christ would want us to act. Secondly, God requires us to love mercy. This means that our hearts should be filled with compassion and kindness towards one another. The Hebrew word for that Micah used to translate as mercy has the idea of love and fidelity within a covenant. In other words, the faithful love we are talking about is a covenant love. This is the kind of love that God showed toward his people. It's really unconditional love. In our covenant with God, my commitment to God is also my commitment to you. And your commitment to God is also your commitment to me. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." The scriptural concept of loving mercy always involves helping those who are in need or who are in distress. Like the man in our story I earlier shared, some people are weaker than we are, some are poorer than we. We must be kind to them and must seek to help whenever we can. We need to carry one another's burdens, to share one another's loads and problems. You may be asking, there are too many people in the world that have a need. There are so many needs around us, how can I make any difference at all? Mother Teresa once said regarding helping others, "Never worry about numbers. Help one person at a time, and always start with the person nearest you," end quote. Extending mercy to another can also involve forgiveness and self-control, not to retaliate when someone does something to hurt us. It sometimes involves being patient with the shortcomings and failings of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I remember the parable Jesus told about a man who had been forgiven a large amount of money, and he turned around and he went to a person who owed him a small amount of money and refused to forgive him. Well, that person wasn't showing mercy to the man who owed him money. I like what St. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." The Beatitudes we read about in our Gospel lesson today, one of those Beatitudes says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So we are to act justly, we are to love mercy, and we are to walk humbly with our God, which is the final requirement. Certainly, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says, "God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble." We understand the word "walk with humbly with our God" to mean that we are to pursue in our life a relationship with God. That doesn't mean that we're to walk daily side by side with God, but that God is with us. When we walk humbly with our God, it requires us, first of all, to understand what we are before God, that we are sinners in desperate need of God's grace offered in Christ. We walk humbly with God when we come to Him in prayer. I love the prayer that goes like this: "Dear Lord, so far today I'm doing all right. I've not gossiped, not cursed, not lost my temper and been greedy, nasty, selfish, or self-indulgent. However, I'm about to get out of bed in a few minutes, and I'll need a lot more help after that." The word "humble" means lowering yourself. To walk humbly with God is to live carefully, to acknowledge that we did not have it all, neither before God nor for one another. Hence, we turn to God for help. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that you may be exalted in due time, casting all of your cares on Him, for He cares for you." Being humble means not getting bent out of shape when things don't go our way, or when we're not acknowledged by someone when we do a job, or when we make some sacrifice in some way. Being humble is recognizing our struggles to do justly and to love mercy. I like the way St. Paul put it in Romans chapter 7. "I know that the good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." So when we walk humbly with our God, we recognize our need for God's help if we're going to have any effectiveness in doing good for others. So what does the Lord require of you? He says to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before the Lord. During the first part of my sermon, I asked the question, what are the requirements to be part of a church? Being part of a church is more than just church membership. I think there's no better description of the requirements of what it means to be a part of a church than we read about in Acts chapter 2. So would you mind turning in the Bibles again to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It's on page 1693 in the Pew Bibles. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And we see in this passage really a description of how the early church lived. And we see in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had a need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So being a part of a church involves four things. First of all, it involves devoting yourselves to the apostles' teaching. And by that, what he means is devoting yourselves to the reading and the study of Scripture. Certainly, we want to do that as a church, and we want to do that as individuals. Next, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. They spent time with their fellow Christians. They wanted to spend time with each other. They sought ways to spend time with their brothers and sisters in Christ. A third thing to which they devoted themselves is the breaking of the bread. They shared meals in their homes, but they also shared in communion with one another. They had Holy Communion as often as they could. And so the body and blood of Christ united them and gave them a common purpose and energy to go back out into the world. The fourth thing that we might suggest would be a requirement for being a part of a church is that they devoted themselves to prayer. They prayed together as they came together on Sundays. They prayed together in small groups as they met with one another. They prayed as individuals throughout the week. Prayer was a hallmark of the early church. And certainly we are seeking to place a great emphasis on prayer in this upcoming Lenten season, hoping that all of you would devote yourselves to prayer as well. So these are the qualities that really caused people to flourish as a church, as they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And the power of God was given to them so that they could develop not only the qualities of the Beatitudes, but so that they could have an impact on the world around them. So I might ask the question, would you devote yourself to doing justly, to loving mercy, to walking humbly before your God? Would you also devote yourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayer? And I believe as we do that more effectively and with more dedication, we'll see something amazing happen. Listen to what happened to the apostles and disciples as they followed these patterns of living. It says in Acts chapter 2, when they devoted themselves to these things, the Lord added to their numbers those who were being saved. At the end of my email blast that I send out each week, I always put the words, let us grow. The question is, how do we grow? We grow by following these principles that I've talked about today. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to not only enjoy and experience a more complete relationship with you as we regularly invite you to be the ruler and Lord of our lives, but also that you would help us to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before you. Lord, that you would help us to dedicate ourselves to the study of Scripture, to the fellowship of our brothers and sisters in Christ, to regular communion and meals together with one another, and finally to prayer. Lord, as we do those things, would you give us the grace to make an impact on the world around us so others might come to experience your saving love and might come to become a part of this great body we call the church. I ask these things in your name. Amen.